Now, next time, I want to have a rather different kind of session. If you've looked at the outline, you have seen that I've titled that session, Through One Day with Jesus. Through One Day with Jesus. And I want that to be a practical, very practical time, with more a conversational kind of meeting than what we've been having. I would like for it to be a kind of problem-solving session, attempt to make concrete suggestions as to how you might do that. You know, you only have to live one day at a time, and thank goodness for that. And so if we manage to live one day with Jesus, we can manage to live 2 days with him, and three, and so on. So the secret of a life without lack is, of course, the presence of Jesus in our lives. And if we can just do that, and I believe we can, I believe we can do it in a very simple way, if we have heard the message and if we want it. I think that basically, if we want to have Jesus constantly in our lives, we can do that. And that will solve all of our problems. We won't have any problems. Now, we might feel a little lonely at that point because we don't really know how to live without problems. And so it's something to think about whether or not we really want to have a day with Jesus throughout all parts of our day. And so we'll be working on that next time, and I would be very appreciative if you would just sort of think about what problems or difficulties you may see with such a thing as this, very concretely. And see, I don't believe that what we've been talking about here is just for a special group of people. I do believe that often we ministers and teachers are obsessed with our own situation to the point to where we don't successfully present a helpful message to people who aren't ministers and preachers. And so, you know, this wonderful phrase that we have, which is often used around churches, about people who have received a call to full-time service. See? Larry has received a call to full-time service. Lotus hasn't. She gets to goof off. I suppose, is that right? That's the way it works, isn't it?
Larry is the other way around.
Oh.
Well, actually, I suspect it sometimes works that way. We have a lot of misconceptions about this. And so I don't believe that we can deal with everything that concerns that topic, but I wanted to mention that this evening and ask you to be thinking about it. Now, if you have time to review this little book, Destined for the Throne, or parts of it which may have struck you as especially relevant, that I think would be of some help. It kind of summarizes much of what we've been saying in these evenings, and if you have time to review that in thinking about actually, if you could just take a little time, maybe Saturday or Sunday, and just write down a few notes about this subject as it presents itself to you. My reading of the scripture is it is the intent of God to be with his people. That means you and me. Be with us. And it said over and over and over and over in the scripture. That was the intent for the people of Israel. And if you read in Numbers, I think it's 29 at the end of Numbers, Exodus 29, sorry. At the end of Exodus 29, where they finish the description of the tabernacle, God says to Moses, I'm going to dwell among you. You're going to be my people. That's what the tabernacle was all about. So he could dwell among them and leave them a little room to sort of get away and come close and get away and come close and so on, you see. So it's a very important topic now in concluding our little series that we're doing here. And this evening we're going to complete the discussion of the if you wish, doctrinal or pedagogical side of all of it. We have to complete the content of the teaching about life without lack, and we do that this evening by discussing love. Now, I put on the board, as you will see, a triangle, which I call the golden triangle at the heart of life without lack. And in one corner is faith. In another corner is death to self. And another corner is love. I've already been criticized this evening for not including hope. But I assure you that if this is here, hope will pervade the whole thing. You will not be lacking in hope. Your heart will be, and your life will be filled with hope, and you will have the joy that goes with that. The accent on joy, which is in the teaching of the New Testament, and the Old Testament too, for that matter, but the accent on joy is one which can only be understood when you have all of these things in place. Joy is the natural outflow of a life without lack, isn't it? I mean, just ask anyone, what someone wins the lottery or whatever, they think that's going to be a life without lack for a few minutes. And they have joy. Joy is a natural response of the heart that is filled with all that it needs. So we have faith, death to self, and love. And these are the three things that have to be in place before we can know life without lack. Now, all of these are gifts of God. It is God in His graciousness that gives us faith. It is God in His graciousness that gives us death to self. And likewise, He gives us love. But He gives it to the willing, seeking heart. And He gives it through a process in which that willing and that seeking must be constant. And on the other hand, as St. Augustine said long ago, we would not, O Lord, I would not have sought you unless you had already found it. So the fact that a person is seeking is evidence that God has already found them. Because God does not leave His creatures alone. He loves them. And because He loves them, He delights in them, focuses upon them, relates to them, serves them. John 3:16. What does John 3:16 say? Anyone here quote John 3:16? God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. See? Okay. So we now have all of this in place, I trust, as a general outline. I've already encouraged you that you should not try directly to have faith. You must also not try to stamp out your desires in the effort to kill yourself. Remember, we're not talking about death of self, but death to self. And the prepositions are extremely important. God does not want your death. He wants your life. He wants you to live. He wants to introduce you into what life is really about. And in order that that should be, there has to be a death to self. Faith. He wants to give us faith. You know, many times we are troubled in faith because we're trying to have faith for a particular thing. And Jesus over and over upbraids His disciples because they don't have faith. But I think if you will study those passages, it isn't just that they're not believing for the thing at issue. Remember, Peter one day thought he would sort of impress the Lord, and he said to Him, "Lord, how often should I forgive my brother? 7 times? Peter thought, that was good. That was good. 7 times in a day, forgive my brother. And Jesus, you'll recall, said, "No. 7 times 7. T. Peter fainted almost. And you remember what he said? Lord, increase our faith. And Jesus then told him that if he just had a little bit of faith. But now, the faith in question is not just faith for that thing. It is faith in God. What we need is faith in God, not faith for the particular thing. And we're sort of down here grubbing along after this particular thing we need. But God wants to raise our faith, not to what we need, but simply to Him. And remember I said faith is in part will, and it is in part vision. We have to be willing to see God as He is before God will reveal Himself to us and give us faith. We have to be willing. And that requires a process of seeking and growing in itself. So our faith is something that grows, and God gives us more and more of it as we go along. Now, you see, if we have faith in God, then death to self comes much more naturally. What is death to self? You remember I said that death to self is the resignation of your desires, not holding them to be ultimate, of all your desires. It is nothing else but abandonment to God. Now, Jesus set the pattern, extreme lesson in death to self when he gave himself up in death. And death, the sacrifice of one's life, is an ultimate expression as well as a symbol of death to self. But you remember, he did not give himself up to God in death in the attitude that that was the end. He gave up himself to God in death in faith that he would rise again, and that the corn of wheat that fell into the ground would bring forth abundant fruit, you see. So it's abandonment in faith. It is the laying down of the satisfying of my desires in the confidence in the greatness of God and the plenitude of God. So these things actually work together in such a way that you can't really say, well, I'll do one first and then I'll do the next one and so forth and so on. After all, this is going to be, God's providence is going to lead us and teach us as we go along. And some of us will need to be taken up more at one point than at another. But he knows how to do that. But death to self is the point where we resign our desires to God. And we say, Lord, if you, within your will, do not wish that my desire should be satisfied, I will cheerily, I will happily surrender that to you. I will happily, I will cheerily release that to you. Now, of course, this is why we need things like disciplines. Fasting, for example, is one of the disciplines that God has given us to help us cheerily abandon our desires and learn how. So if I can cheerily give up Twinkies and peanuts and steak and things of that sort for a while, I said, Lord, you're quite sufficient to me. If you wanted to take it away forever, that would be fine, you see. That's my part in practicing that. And now, it's a very serious business because, you know, in the sixth chapter of Matthew, Jesus taught about things such as fasting. He taught about prayer, and he taught about almsgiving, and he taught about fasting, and he taught about surrendering our desire to secure ourselves by laying up treasures on the earth. He didn't say, don't have treasures. He didn't say, don't own things, don't eat steak. He didn't say any of that. He said, don't make this your God. You can't serve God and mammon. You can make mammon serve you. And indeed elsewhere he told us that we were to serve God in unrighteous mammon. And chided religious people because, as he said, the children of darkness are better at this than the children of light. They're better at managing the goods of the earth. So, We understand in faith, death to self, and now comes love. And in love, we have the fulfillment of all that is required for a life without lack. Now this evening I'm going to read a bit of good bit of scripture to you, more than I usually do, and I'm going to read mainly out of the Living Bible, because I think it will help us see some of the things that we need to appreciate, perhaps in a deeper way, as we come to think about love. And now I want to say again before I start reading this, because, you know, one can, when we read passages like I'm going to read, one says, oh, well, it's guilty time again, right? There is absolutely no point in bewailing or railing upon yourself or flagellating yourself about how you fall short about these things. I mean, God knows if you do, and you know if you do, and it does no good to just sort of beat yourself up. Just listen to it and try to think of this as something now that God is ready to give you. Because after all, God is love. God is love. Now that's, by the way, not an explanation of who God is. That's an explanation of what love is. We think we know what love is, but we don't. That's one of the main problems with the world. Love makes the world go round, they say. Yeah, it does. Like crazy, it makes it go round, right? That's why there's so much harm and brutality in it, is because of misguided love. And so when we read that verse, we have to remember that. So just try to sort of relax and let me read some of this to you now, and then we'll come back for some comments. First of all, from the 6th chapter of Luke. Listen, all of you, verse 27 and following. Love your enemies. Do good to those that hate you. Pray for the happiness of those who curse you. Implore God's blessing on those who hurt you. If someone slaps you on one cheek, let him slap the other one too. If someone demands your coat, give him your shirt also. Give what you have to anyone who asks for it. And when things are taken away from you, don't worry about getting them back. Treat others as you want them to treat you. Do you think you deserve credit for merely loving those who love you? Even the godless do that. And if you do good only to those who do you good, is that so wonderful? Even sinners do as much. And if you lend money only to those who can repay you, what good is that? Even the most wicked will lend their own to their own kind for a full reward. But love your enemies and do good to them. Lend to them and don't be concerned about the fact that they won't repay. When your reward, then your reward from heaven will be very great. And you will truly be acting as children of God, for he is kind to the unthankful and to those who are very wicked. Try to show as much compassion as your Father does. Never criticize or condemn, or it will all come back on you. Go easy on others, and then they'll do the same for you. For if you give, you will get. Your gift will return to you in full and overflowing measure, pressed down, shaken together to make more room, and running over. Whatever measure you use in giving, large or small, will be used to measure what is given back to you. In John 13. John 13:31, as soon as Judas had left the room, Jesus said, "My time has come. The glory of God will soon surround me, and God shall receive great praise because of all that happens to me." And God shall give me his own glory, and this very soon. Dear, dear children, how brief are these moments before I must go away and leave you. Then, though you search for me, you cannot come to me, just as I told the Jewish leaders. And so I'm giving you a new commandment. Love each other just as much as I have loved you. Your strong love for each other will prove to the world that you are my disciples. Romans 12 and 13. Paul is, of course, here in Romans 12 and following, giving advice to the Christians as to how they should live. And in verse 9 he says, don't just pretend that you love others. Really love them. Hate what is wrong. Stand on the side of the good. Love each other with brotherly affection and take delight in honoring each other. And then in chapter 13, verse 8, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. To skip over to 1 John now in the fourth chapter. 1 John 4. Verse 11. Dear friends, since God loved each of us as much as that, we surely ought to love each other too. For though we have never yet seen God, when we love each other, God lives in us, and his love within us grows ever stronger. And he has put his own Holy Spirit in our hearts as a proof to us that he is living, we are living with him and he with us. And furthermore, we have seen with our own eyes and now tell all the world that God sent his Son to be their Savior. Anyone who believes and says that Jesus is the Son of God has God living in him, and he is living in God. We know how much God loves us because we felt his love and because we believe him when he tells us that he loves us dearly. God is love. And anyone who lives in love is living with God, and God is living in him. And as we live with Christ, our love grows more perfect and complete. So we shall not be ashamed and embarrassed at the day of judgment, but we can face him with confidence and joy because he loves us and we love him. We need have no fear of someone who loves us perfectly. His perfect love for us eliminates all dread of what he might do to us. If we're afraid, it is for fear that he might, of what he might do to us, and shows that we're not fully convinced that he really loves us. So you see, our love for him comes as a result of his loving us first. If anyone says, I love God, but keeps on hating his brother, he is a liar. For he doesn't love his brother who is right there in front of him. How can he love God, whom he has never seen? And God himself has said that one must love not only God, but his brother also. And now just a few verses from 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 and following through verse 7. Love is very patient and kind, never jealous or envious, never boastful or proud, never haughty or selfish or rude. Love does not demand its own way. It is not irritable or touchy. It does not hold grudges and will hardly ever notice when others do it wrong. It is never glad about injustice, but rejoices whenever truth wins out. If you love someone, you'll be loyal to him no matter what the cost. You will always believe in him, always expect the best of him, and always stand your ground in defending him. Now, every person lives for love. This morning in the church service, One of the ladies was holding a little baby in her lap and sitting, and the baby was looking in the woman's face. And if you looked at them, you could almost see the substance of love moving from the one to the other. And the little child, it was a few months old, would look for a moment, and then its face would just spread out in a great big grin. And of course, the woman was looking back in the eyes of the child. And you see, a little child can look endlessly into your eyes. It's interesting about that. At a certain point, which psychologists should, they should settle, you know, heavy things like this. When does a child get to where they can't look endlessly into the eyes of another person? That's the kind of thing we need to know. And why. But they do come to that place, don't they? But when they're very small, they can just look without. And what is interesting is the adult can do the same. When people are older, it becomes intrusive at a certain point to do that. And, you know, I think that's right. I think it's very intrusive and wrong to get into that kind of power lock with eyes on someone and see who's going to blink first, as they say, you know. And it's not only wrong, it's silly. But in a child and a mother or a father or, Lord knows, a grandparent and a grandchild, maybe that's why I call them grand, is because they just think it's so grand to just dote on these children, you know. And they are able to just pour themselves into one another in love. And this is perhaps love between a child, a small child, and an adult. It's probably love in its purest form at a strictly human level. Though I hesitate a little bit because I myself believe that children are not strictly human. I think there's something there that is more than human. They have not quite left the other world and fully joined this one. And I think that is why Jesus spoke about them and used them in the way he did to illustrate so many things. Except the person repent and become like a little child. You can't enter the kingdom of heaven. Okay, and so, but this is a pure form now of love, and this is why also little children have such a redeeming effect on people. Remember the words of the scripture, a little child shall lead them. And the little children have a way of somehow readjusting the adult world. Sometimes they're not able to, and many times they suffer from it, but it is in them that we often see and experience love in its purest form. Now, when you have love like that, it completes it's a kind of self-contained circle within which there is sufficiency. The child that is loved can endure almost anything else. The child that is not loved will simply never be right, except as God redeems them and makes it right. It is not external circumstances so much as love. Now, not everything that human beings call love of children is love. But the parent and the child, when they are in the love relationship, they experience a little bit of what is meant by the scriptures when it speaks about the all-sufficiency of love. The all-sufficiency of love. And of course, then when we grow up and, as we say, we fall or jump or stumble headlong into love with someone, again, there is a kind of completeness to that, which can be very dangerous and harmful. And yet it is a real expression of something that we need to understand about love. Love has in it something of that self-sufficiency and completeness of God himself. And that's one reason why it's a very powerful thing, of course. And now, a person who has grown up in a situation in which they have been loved by even other human beings will always have a tremendous resource which can never be taken away from them. And if they have been loved rightly in their family, that's going to be a treasure which is there. If they've not, they're going to be hurt, and it's going to have to be made up somehow. And of course, that's one of the things that happens in many of our marriages. We were not loved rightly in our families. We go into our marriage and we think now we're going to be loved rightly, and before long we find out not only that the other person, but we ourselves are incapable of loving rightly. See, all of these things point finally to the fact that the only sufficiency of love is in God. Love is a gift from a God who is love. Love is a gift. And we, of course, we can seek a gift and we can receive a gift, but we don't perform a gift. And when we read these things that I've read to you this evening, we must remember that the call to us is not to do as much as it is to receive. To receive. We love Him because He first loved us. That's why the preaching of the gospel is so important, and why there's nothing more important on the face of the earth than that the church and the ministers and teachers of the gospel should teach plainly the love of God towards every person. That's why John 3:16 is so important. In the old hymns, Christ receiveth sinful men. Spread this word of grace to all. Who the heavenly pathway leave, all who linger, all who fall. Sing it o'er and o'er again, Christ receiveth sinful men. And the old hymns have such a good way of expressing these kinds of things, because they're really just out of the scriptures. I mean, that was one of the charges made against Jesus, was that He received sinners. And we see in Jesus, as the expression of the love of God to us, all of these things in relationship to the people that He dealt with. He delighted in them. He focused on what was of value in them. He related to them. He got with them, as we say, didn't He? He got with them. Right? And what did when he called the apostles, what did He say? He called them that they might be with Him. That they might be with Him. So He related to them, and He served them. All of these things in Christ show us the love of God and what God's love is. And so what do we read in, Romans 5? God commendeth His love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. And the verse I read from Luke 6:35. For He is kind to the unthankful and to the evil. That is the gift that we are seeking from the God who is love. I think I want to just especially spend a little time on point three here, because it seems that this is more accessible to us from where we start. But it creates a lot of problems, and I want to kind of focus on that. The verse I read from Romans 12 says, let love be without dissimulation. And we have to understand that love is not just things we do. Love is an attitude of the heart. And we all know that. We don't want people just doing things for us. We want them to love us. We want them to love us. That's why when a minister or a counselor is counseling people, often one of the things you have to overcome with an individual is this attitude of, well, you're just doing this for me because you're a professional. You're a professional lover. You don't really love me. You just do this because it's your job. And we have to be very careful in approaching this, because while it is true that the number three here, serving people, helping them, giving to them, is what is most accessible to us from where we're starting, because it's something we can, within limits, do, isn't it? up to the point where we can't take it anymore, shall we say, right? We can do that up to the point where we just can't take it anymore. But, and maybe in some measure we can do this. We can relate to them after a fashion. But you know, in relating to people, there are all levels, aren't there? I mean, there's choosing to be with them, but then there's being with them, which is not being with them, you know? You ever had anyone who was with you but not with you? You know what that means. And so while we can do a little bit, now when we come down here, it's even harder, because while maybe we can focus on what is good, what is valuable in them, delight in them, delight in our enemies, delight in those who have just cursed us or who have hurt us, who have taken away from us something that we value, who have scorned us, looked down upon us. It's hard to do. It's hard to do, you see. And that we move back more into the realm of the gift as we go back up the stream here. So let's look for a few moments now at John 13 again, and in the context of the earlier verses in John 13, where Jesus is illustrating serving. And he often spoke about this, didn't he? Remember he said, "He that is greatest among you shall be what?" Remember that one? "He that is greatest among you shall be servant of all." He that is greatest among you shall be servant of all. And now this is a moment in which Jesus recognizes that the hour has come in which he's going to be killed. In a few hours, he's going to be taken by the Roman soldiers and the priests who are guiding them, and he is going to lay down his life. When he comes to that very moment and thinking, what would be the most important lesson for me to leave to these people? He comes to this solution. Supper being ended, verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things unto his hand, and that he was come from God and went to God. Now, you see, you really have to look at this. You see, this is faith. He knew everything was in his hands. Everything was in his hands. And it was in that confidence that he was prepared to do what he did, both in this room with his disciples, and later on in the garden, and in Pilate's hall, and on the cross. He riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself, poured water into a basin. Verse 6, when he came to Simon Peter, Peter said to him, "Master, you shouldn't be washing our feet like this." Now, there's no doubt whatsoever that Jesus had observed the dynamics of this group, and that he had chosen something which had been on everybody's mind. Who's going to wash the feet? Not me. Not me. I'm not going to wash the feet. You can be sure that that had been in the minds of all of these people. As you see, at this particular meal, there was no host. The host normally would arrange for the foot washing, but there was no host. So the question was going to be, who would wash the feet? Now, remember that in those days, the feet needed to be washed. Should have been done before the meal. Because you remember how they ate in those days? They ate lying down. And they had to have some place to put their feet. And so noses and feet were not all that far apart, if you get what I mean. And so it would have been nice to have had the feet washed and anointed before the meal. But they were unwilling to do that. And so you have a dialogue here, and Peter certainly, because he was, if anyone, Peter should have been the one to take the lead and say, "Oh, wasn't he? Oh, was he? He should have been the one." And because he was certainly the leader of the group, and everyone understood that. It goes on to wash the feet, and I'm going to just skip through here because time is disappearing so rapidly. Look at the lesson now that is drawn in verse 12 and following. "So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you?" Really, he's saying, do you understand what this is all about? Understand? "You call me Master and Lord, and you do well to say it, for it is true. And since I, the Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash each other's feet also. I've given you an example to follow. Do as I have done to you. How true it is that a servant is not greater than his master, nor is the messenger more important than the one who sends him. You know these things. Now do them, and that is the path of blessing." Now, you know, one way the church has responded to this is to have feet washings. They still do that back in Iowa, and Ohio, and Missouri, and Arkansas. They have churches where feet are washed occasionally. What, once a year, isn't it, the Pope goes out in Rome somewhere and they find some guy and bring him in and wash his feet? Isn't that true? Christmas time or sometime like that? Yeah. And I'm sure the fellow is appreciative of that. But you see, here's a case where in all of these cases, really, the benefit is being bestowed upon the person who's doing it. And this is being used as a symbol that now I've done my duty, I'm humble. It's not talking about that at all. It's talking about actually helping people. It's talking about delighting in them. It's talking about relating to them. It's talking about helping them. And in that sense, then, we come to the saying of Jesus, which I read in verse 34 of John 13, "A new commandment I give to you." Why was it new? Certainly it was new, not new in the sense that it had never been heard before. John uses similar language in his first epistle. You'll remember when he says, "An old commandment I give to you." And he says, "No, it's a new commandment. It's an old commandment." Right? What's that about? What he's saying is, listen, we've been hearing about this for 2,000 years, and now for the first time we really understand what it means. That you love one another. Love each other just as much as I have loved you. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Now, can you see why that's true? Because this kind of love isn't a human effort. It is a gift of God. And it is identifiable with Jesus because he did that. Now, let me tell you something. Look at Muhammad or Buddha or Confucius or anyone else you want, and you will never find anyone who loved his disciples as Jesus loved his disciples. Not a one of them. Not a one of them. A lot of people say, well, you know, coming up on Easter, this is appropriate. They say, well, you know, Buddha didn't rise from the dead. No, and he didn't die for his disciples either. Right? Confucius didn't rise from the dead. No, he didn't die for his disciples either. And you read their teachings and you can see that they were not in that realm at all. Larry is working on some things by a man named John Hick about how all religions are basically the same. He has this idea of grading religions. And he grades religions, how is it in terms of how it fulfills human personality and that sort of thing. Well, listen, what are we talking about, fulfilling personality? Is this fulfilling personality? If this is fulfilling personality, I can tell you right up front, every other religion in the world flunks. Flunks. Only Jesus passes that test. And he also passes the test of enabling people to live like that. Now, the sad truth is that our churches have not preached this as the message. They have never done that except in a few periods now and then and in the early days of the church. They haven't offered this to people. They haven't said, would you really like to live like this? Would you like to be possessed by this kind of love? You can. God will give it to you. And when he does, all of these things that are said about love will be realized in your life. Not because you did it, but because you welcomed love in and you let it take possession of you. I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore. What happened? Love lifted me. Now see, we think of love as saving us, and that's good. But love is here to enter our lives. Our bodies are what? They are temples of the Holy Spirit. What is the Holy Spirit the Spirit of? He's the Spirit of love. He's there to enable us to love. We have to have clearly presented to our own minds, would we accept that? Would we like that? Would we like to be able to love people like that? All people? Would we like that? If we want that, God will give it to us. It's just that simple. If we don't want it, we will never know life without lack. Never. We will never know it. Because life without lack is realized through love possessing our lives. Only through love do we complete faith. Because faith is faith in a God of love. No other. And that faith, as we are more and more possessed of it, will teach us that love is for us. You say, well, you don't know the people at my church. Boy, you just ought to know them. Well, it's tough, isn't it? Listen to this. This know that in the last days perilous times shall come. This is 2 Timothy 3. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. See, that's describing the citizens of the good old USA. We're a very religious people, and everything else I read is also true, by and large, of the people who make up our community. These are the ones we're to love. I'm just about out of time, so I want to come down to some practicalities now and try to deal with some steps that might be helpful for each of us individually to think about. I have to think about this. I have neighbors who come to my door and want to borrow my tools. See, that's where, as we say, the rubber meets the road, isn't it? That's down there with the nitty and gritty. I like my tools. And some of you men, maybe all of you, know what that's like. I mean, you like your tools, don't you? You like to have them there. They're a part of your power to cope with life. So here comes this man and says, I want to borrow your crescent wrench. So I pull it out of the toolbox, kiss it, and hand it to him. See, that's why it comes down to, isn't it? You know, one of the things when... So let's talk a little bit about just two points. Who are we going to love and how are we going to do it? I won't begin to exhaust this, but this is something the Lord has to lead us into. And it's more important, perhaps, that we just get the questions up, get you to working on them, and see how it goes. One of the things we don't want to say when we ask, who are we going to love? We don't want to say everybody. Don't say everybody. Everybody isn't a person. That's one of the things that makes everybody so delightful. It isn't a person. If you're going to love, you're going to love somebody. And the question then is, which body? Just a little bit of advice. I think it's better here if you practice a bit with people who may not be so close to you. Eventually, you want to come to those people. And really, that's what it's all about, isn't it? It's healing our relationships and our souls so that we can love the people who are perhaps closest to us. And God may have gifted you to where you simply don't, all of your close people are people you love. But perhaps you need to start with someone else. Perhaps it's someone at the office or someone at work. Someone who has not already got you so sore that you can't, I mean, it would be, if you managed to love that person, you'd be so proud that you'd die and go to hell. Something like that. Okay. So maybe better not start with that one. Start with someone who's not such a big problem. And with that person or persons. In fact, I would encourage you to select one person for a week and try to enter into these three parts of love with that person. And as you go, then you have to ask God to help you. So how do we love them? Well, we love them by deciding to do this. You won't drift into love. You decide to love. You decide to love. And then you say, God, help me. Because you will only be able to love as God assists you in the realities of that concrete relationship. Another thing is, I would keep it a secret from them. I wouldn't tell them. I'd let it slip up on them and grab them. I would just begin doing it. I would decide to do it. I would call out to God to help me to do it. I wouldn't tell them. But I would begin to say, Lord, show me something in this person that is good and for which I can be thankful. Now, you see, if this is someone that we've already been angry at, very unhappy with, we're apt to just give up at that point. Because you know what happens when we get crosswise with people? We just say, well, you know, what do we say? He's no good. No good. You know, why should that person exist? So that's why you want to start with someone, it'll be a little easier to find, let the Lord show you good things. Now, you got to come to those others, and please don't misunderstand me. Jesus said, love your enemies. And to me, that's a promise. That's a promise that the burden of hatred and enmity can be lifted from me towards that person. That's a promise. He says, forgive. That to me is a promise that I can get out of the burden of unforgiveness. He will help me do that. But it's a good expression of a proper humility that we not begin with the big cases. And usually people have tried that and have failed. That's what I find, is that everyone has heard love your enemies, and they've tried it and it hasn't worked as they understand it. So select someone, some of your neighbors. Your neighbor, remember, that's an old English word which means the boor who is nigh thee. That's what it is. It comes from, a boor was a farmer, a rustic. And that's why we say people are boorish. We think they're uncultivated and crude. and certainly can't quote the Seven Ages of Man from Shakespeare like Warren here can. I was delighted to hear that the other evening. The boor who is nigh thee. Now there will be some of those who are nigh thee that you are to love. You're not to love someone who's not nigh thee. You love someone who is nigh thee. Maybe the person who lives next door. In this society especially, it's so important for us to get away from the idea of loving everyone. We cannot love everyone. My dear father, I can still remember as a child, when we would drive down the road, he would still tip his hat to every car he met. Can you imagine tipping your hat to all the cars you meet today? You don't live in that kind of world. Wear out your head. Yeah, wear out your hat. So what you want to do now is to very realistically, think of someone that you're going to love them. And you're going to do, when I say love them, you're going to do this. Now, don't run over them with service. Remember you're not serving them. And if this is someone who has sued you and taken away your coat, don't go give them a shirt if they don't need a shirt. If they need a shirt, offer a shirt. If someone is, you've carried their load to where they want it, don't say, I'm commanded to carry it 2 miles, see you later. And off you take down the road for another mile. See, that's serving you, not them. So think of things that we can do to actually help them and give them. You have to be very careful about this, and you may have to be secretive. Because if they find out you're doing this, they're going to think there's something wrong. And they may decide that you have decided to love them. And they're going to be very uneasy about that. Of course, that's not all bad. You don't want to lie about it. You don't need to make a big issue of keeping it secret. I was just saying a while ago, don't just walk up and tell them, now, you know, I'm going to love you. Don't do that. Just begin to work with it. Now, as you do this, I'll tell you what's going to happen. You are going to have great joy in doing this. You're going to have great joy in doing this. Because one of the greatest things in the world is to love people. It really is, isn't it? It's so much better than hatred, so much better than indifference. It's just great to love people, see. And that is the secret of the great prayer called the Sower that all of you know, I think, from St. Francis of Assisi. And if I can find it here, I'm going to read it to you. And here's what he prayed. Lord, make me an instrument of thy peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. O divine master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console. To be understood as to understand. To be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive. It is in pardoning that we are pardoned. It is in dying that we are born to eternal life. And Jesus, often in many of his the passages that we have from him, taught what happens when we do this. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you shall be forgiven. Give, and it shall be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, shall men give unto your bosom. And you will experience great joy in doing this. Now, just finally, because our time is out, what will happen is you will find that you will be able to go on to the hard cases from this. If there are hard cases in your life, and I'm not suggesting there are, because I think some of you may have pretty well worked through much of this, and you have resolved problems that have been real problems, but you'll be able to work with the hard cases. Parents often have hard times with their children, because if ours are anything representative, they don't always do what we want them to do. You're familiar with this, I see. And so it's possible that a great problem can arise, you know, and sometimes you get children that are no longer children, but they're grown up, and they are very difficult for us to handle. We are wounded. We tend to feel that they are walking evidence that we have been wrong, and that we are not good, and so forth and so on. And those of you who have younger children have that something to look forward to there. But it really does happen. Just wanted to encourage you a bit. And I think that what we have to do in that case, whether it's with our children or children with our parents, because that's the other end of it, isn't it? I mean, some folks have parents that are, it works the other way. The kids think, oh, you know, what are they ever going to do? Well, I really think that what we have to do is we have to choose, especially, to begin here and ask God's help for us to delight in them, to focus on what is good and valuable in them. And maybe that in the case of the child or the father or the mother or whatever, that involves going back in memory to things that were good and saying, Lord, help me to see the things that were good, because it may be that things have been so bad that I have just come to look at them as an unvarnished lump of bad. There isn't anyone like that. And we have to be willing to see it. And we have to be willing to relate to them, to be with them when it is appropriate, and really be with them. Pay attention to them. Look into their eyes and talk to them and listen to them. And serve them, help them, give to them. This is an absolutely, it has all the power of God in it in dealing with other people. If there's any hope for people, they can be redeemed through love. Love, First Peter tells us, covers a multitude of sins. And love can redeem. Now, we must not assume the responsibility of redeeming our enemies. That's God's business. But what will happen is we can be set free from bondage to our enemies. You know, the person that has the most power over your life is the person you have not forgiven. They have more power over you than anyone else. Now, there are many, many things that we could talk about in developing this, but perhaps the best thing now to do is just to prayerfully leave these thoughts with you, and to you will want to talk about some of them next week as we come to more practicalities, or perhaps you have a few comments or questions you'd like to add at this point. But love is the third point in the golden triangle at the heart of a life without lack. And when they're there, you're exactly where David was when he said, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And you say, well, what about that thing I was wishing for? Didn't I want it? Let me tell you something. When you get to this point, what happens is the following. Your life is so full of good that you're prepared to take the absence of something from your life as sufficient proof that you don't want it. You are. Now, again, I'm not saying don't try to make that happen. This isn't something you try to make happen. But it's what happened to David. And it has happened to many, many people. But until you know the sufficiency, you can't make that happen. But the ultimate release, which comes to the one who lives in faith and death to self and love in this way, is the assurance that I have what I need in God. Lord, we pray that you will be our teacher, and that you will not let anything rob us of the kind of life which we have seen in these weeks as we have studied. Please keep anything from burdening the heart or mind of anyone here present, and instead present these truths as possibilities for living as we know we should and want to live. In Jesus' name. Now then, any comments or questions? Once, please, yes.
Does forgiveness require reconciliation?
No. It does not require reconciliation. Reconciliation is two-sided. And in our prayers and in everything else we do, we have to remember that even God himself will not steamroller the will of another person. And if that other person is resolute sufficiently, they can even resist the Spirit of God. And so reconciliation, and also let me say another thing. There's such bad teachings about this, you know. Oh, come on. If you really forgave me, you would have forgotten it. False. Another one. If you really had forgiven me, you wouldn't still be hurting. That's often played between mates where one has been unfaithful. And so it comes out and the person says, well, now forgive me. Yes, I'll forgive you. But the other person is still standing there bleeding and is wounded deeply. And the other person says, because it's hurting them now that the other person is hurting. And they're in effect saying, stop hurting so I can stop hurting. And if you don't stop hurting, that means you haven't forgiven. Lie, lie, lie. Forgiveness is the choice not to punish. Forgiveness is the choice not to punish. Now, if you choose that, you're still going to need God's help to do it. As forgiveness is going to be like love and faith, we can't do it ourselves. But I can choose not to punish, and I can say, God, help me not to punish. And I can say, God, help me to be aware when punishment is coming up. Right? Because, you know, it's coming down the conveyor belt there for quite a while, usually before it happens. And I'm sort of thinking about it out of the corner of my mental eye. Right? That's the way temptation is. Temptation never hits you without announcing itself beforehand and giving you a choice. So you have to be prepared to call out for God's help to find the way of escape. But those are important points. I hope that's helpful. Anyone else have a comment or a question?
Yes. When you read the 2 Timothy 3 passage, the list of all the kinds of people in the last days,
yeah,
and said that those are the kind of people that we were being asked to love.
Yes.
In the passage itself, it ends by saying, steer clear of them. And I'm wondering if how you would relate steer clear of them to love them.
Well, I'd be happy to steer clear of them. If I could. But I don't think that means that we should try to avoid all people of that sort. That's referring, that particular point is has the context of the fellowship of the church, I believe, in mind. From such turn away, you see. These having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. I think the power thereof is holiness. That's the power of godliness, holiness. That includes all the other things that we've come to associate with. So what I believe he's saying here, Don, is simply that we should have nothing to do with people who come in the guise of religion and yet are really like this. This is parallel to the recognition of the wolves in sheep's clothing that Jesus talked about. And so he means that we should not accept those as our fellows, our sisters or brothers in the ministry of the gospel. We should clearly say, this is not it. These people don't have it. Now that brings us back to this point of serving them. I've said this before, but to serve a person is not necessarily to do what they want me to do. In fact, sometimes it's necessarily not to do what they want me to do. And it isn't necessarily the religious thing or it requires deep wisdom from God to know what is good for them. To serve them is to do what is good for them. And very often, it's just what they didn't think. Peter thought, wait a minute. This is not it, Lord. Lord said, yeah, this is it. Yeah. So that's about the best I can do with that.
Yeah. That'll do.
Can you give me some examples of how you would serve someone like that?
Are you referring particularly to the point where they want you to do something which you believe is not good for them?
Sure.
Well, one of the things that I would do with them is I would prayerfully sit and talk with them about it, and I would explain. And then you would have to be prepared probably for them to be very unhappy with you So I would take that patiently and lovingly. And I would not be irritated with them, and I would be firm. And that's really, with children often, that's a primary challenge with children, to be that way. A child, for example, very often would like for their parents to lie for them, for school or for some other good purpose. And that's something you just can't do. And you serve the child in that circumstance by explaining to them. Look, you know, truth is extremely important. You might even, if they've been led into a fellowship with Jesus and have understood something in the Bible, you might even help them, teach them some about how the foundation of the kingdom of evil is based upon lies. And ask them how they would like to be lied to and all that sort of thing. And say to them, if I lie for you to them, how will you ever trust me since you know I lie for people? And things of that sort. That's what I would do in that case. Now, if it's a neighbor, again, it would depend on what the situation is, but you really do have a wonderful opportunity to witness to the kingdom of God when they come to you and they want you to do things which are not good for them or for you. Remember you. And remember what I said last time, true death to self means death to others as well. And we do not allow them to exalt their desires to an ultimate place and then expect us to conform to them. Very important for us to do that. And we have to be prepared for people to say, well, you don't really love me. And we have to be prepared to say, no, I really love you. That's why I'm doing this. And we can fill that out any way we want to. We have to be very firm on it. Very firm on it. Another thing is we have to be careful in doing this not to get ourselves, our ego involved. We have to be very careful that, for example, we're not serving them to prove something about us. And that means if we get ourselves in that position, we need to just lay it down. We have a problem spiritually which we need to work out. And it may be that we can go ahead and help them on that occasion, but then we need to work with ourselves. Another thing that happens, especially some people who have pretty severe problems sometimes, they're apt to want to sort of make us God in their lives. And helping people, you have to be, one of the reasons that, one of the things that the church or the fellowship can do for us is to help us when great demands are being placed upon us. We should come to the brothers and sisters and talk with them. Helping people is something that has a lot of traps in it for you and for them. And it requires a lot of maturity. And the only thing that really can guide us here is faith in God and an unwillingness to do or to cooperate with what is wrong. For example, I've tried to help various people who are on drugs or alcohol. And what I've come to the conclusion on that is I will tell them, you stop drinking and using drugs. And you must promise me that you're going to do this. And if I find out you're lying to me, no more help. I find often that for that kind of person, often the best thing you can do for them if you really want to help them is not give them something, but help them, for example, get in touch with the social institutions that can help them on a longer range basis. Now, often they would simply like to find someone who would simply dole out money to them and they would not have to deal with their problems. So, you see, helping is quite complex. It isn't hopelessly complex, and I don't want to convey that. But we do want to be careful here, and especially if we feel ourselves being drawn into the point where we're trying to prove something about us, we ought to just back up. Say, I got to go talk to somebody. Anyone else? Any other comments? And again, this business is not loving everyone. Don't love everyone. One of the reasons for that, by the way, is somebody else is supposed to be loving us people. Let the love be passed around. You're not infinite. So, I mean, you got to recognize other people have obligations and you cannot make up for them. And that's especially true where there are family problems. You have to be very careful in stepping into those kinds of situations. Somebody else is supposed to be loving too. And you are not infinite. Yes.
Illustrate on that. We had somebody staying with us one time who was on heroin and robbing us pretty bad.
Yeah.
And then somebody else that we knew also wanted, they wanted to detox our house, and we had to say no on the second time. And this is a different person.
Mm-hmm.
And we realized that it was best saying no because the first person felt so guilty for taking from us that it ended up, that was, it was worse for him that we helped him than not. So the second person, in order to keep them from feeling as guilty if they did the same thing, it was best to say, just say no. So...
No, that's right, but no, that's exactly right. Obviously, you've gotten some wisdom through your experiences on that.
Oh, yeah.
But do let me add this now. There is no power but of God. That means that no matter how badly you may think of the welfare system, God is in the welfare system. That doesn't mean everything that's done in that is right. God is in that. And you want to respect the general structure of society under God. And that's why I say it's more important sometimes, instead of us giving to people, we may need to drive them somewhere and sit with them in the office and arrange their transportation. I can see you know about this. And very often, many people, because of the condition they're in, they cannot get to the services that are available. And so the greatest thing you can do is to help them get to the services that are available. And that's why so many people now wind up on the streets. So I think many people who aren't in that position don't understand the complexity of getting help. It's like trying to get on the 747 after it's 2,000 feet in the air. It's nice if you can do that, but it's already up there, so how you gone? So we need to be conscious of those things. I think every church that is identifiable and receives a lot of requests for help, that should be a primary thing for them. They should have people who are able to get people to the places where they can get help. And that's a loving act. If you've never sat through these sessions with people in government offices, you may not know how loving that is. Because, well, you... Crucifixion. Any other comments? Well, the Lord bless you now, and I hope you'll have a fruitful week of thinking about how we're going to do this. And I know that many of you are well along in it, but perhaps we can next week find some useful things to say that will give you even a better grasp of living a life without lack.